I thought we would talk about just a subject that's very practical, I think, and that is our past, how to deal with the past. I'm not going to be talking about something very important. It's just not the purpose today. And that is the fact that when people have had something in their past, very traumatic, and people do, that, you know, when they're looking for help, they obviously need compassion and so an understanding and patience and all that. So that's very important, showing compassion to people that have suffered. So the fact that I'm not saying a lot about that today, don't think that I don't know that and believe it. I do, which is one of the reasons I'm so excited about that new book that, you know, Emily Curtis has compiled, you know, Hope in the Morning. If you haven't got a copy of that, you need to and use it with people, because there's such good stories of God's help to people who have gone through suffering. And at the end of each chapter are those five questions and that they answer. And one of them is, you know, what should people not say to you, you know, when you're going to suffering times like this, you know, and they've heard a lot of things. And so that was very helpful. But I do want to talk about just right thinking about your past. So this is sort of the next step beyond, you know, showing compassion and weeping with those who weep and all of that. At some point, you know, people need to think rightly about their past, and because it's important. In fact, our culture, if you think about it, for a long time now has been obsessed with the past. And to help deal with it, the culture, the world, has what I would call a theology of depravity. Okay, depravity means looking at what's wrong with people. You know, they have a theology, a cultural theology of depravity. They don't call it that. They don't know that they have it. But they do, because they have this need to explain why we live in a broken culture like we do, when everybody is essentially good. I mean, that's the world's perspective. People are essentially good, have good hearts. That's the way we're born. So what goes wrong? So they have to come up with explanations about that. Interesting side point, maybe you read this in the news just recently, that the new Speaker of the House made some comment, you know, of why there are shootings like there were in Maine. I don't know if you read that. You know, that happens every time there's something disastrous. You know, people on the talk show is going, why does this happen? Why does it happen? And of course, we know why it happens. And he knows why it happened. The Speaker of the House, he said, well, it's the state of people's hearts. And the White House, our White House, took great offense at that. How dare you say that there's things wrong with the hearts of Americans, you know? It's like, well, there is something wrong. But that's a good illustration that, you know, things happen in this world, in this broken world we live in, but people don't know how to explain it, because the belief is people are essentially good. So there is this theology of depravity that the world and secular psychology holds to try to explain it. It's a non-biblical theology of depravity, but it's one that works in a fallen society. And it's one that allows them to affix blame for society's problems. So let me give you the central tenet of this doctrine, okay? This is the central tenet of the world's perspective, their theology of depravity. Here it is. Good people do bad things because bad things have happened to them, and therefore they're not responsible. That's pretty dominant out there. People are good. And so if they do something bad's happened to them. And so ultimately, they're not responsible. Society believes and accepts this perspective, which means they believe a lie, which means they do something that the world always has done, and that is exchange truth for a lie. Can you think of a verse in the Bible that says something about that? Some chapter? Anybody? Romans chapter 1, right. Romans chapter 1 presents this idea that lost man has always done this. Here's what Romans 1, 22 to 23 say. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So what's the operative thought there? What's the main word? Exchanged. They exchange right worship of God for worship and service of the created thing. So when an individual or a culture exchanges truth for a lie, the central question is one of worship. At the end of the day, even talking about this subject, it's all about worship. So the deepest questions in our lives are not questions about what's happened in our past. The deepest questions are not about the suffering and the pain. By the way, I don't know how you teach up here, so I'm just going to do what I normally do. I preach, I think. But anyway, the deepest questions in our lives are not questions about suffering and pain. That really happens. But the deeper question is about worship. We bring our question of worship to every occurrence in our life. To put it differently, who or what I worship shapes my response to everything that happens, including what's happened in our past. And the tendency of the flesh, our unredeemed humanness, is to do what Romans 1 talked about, is to exchange truth for lies. So we've got to get to properly think about the past. At some point, a person has to get past the thing that happened. We have to get past the pain and the suffering, not ignore them, they're real, but move past them. So when it comes to counseling people and helping people, since the culture's view of depravity is what it is, and their view of the deepest questions is what it is, and their view is, well, it's the suffering, that's the main thing. That whole way of thinking sets the agenda for their counseling. The culture focuses on the pain and the suffering. When something has gone wrong in somebody's life, that's all that matters. It's the suffering. It's the injustice that the person has experienced. That's what's wrong. Let's focus on that. But as Christians, we can't just ignore or forsake a real theology of depravity. What the Bible says about depravity, we can't forsake our biblical anthropology. What's anthropology? Study of ants. The study of man. The study of man. We can't just ignore that and come up with our own theology. No. So let's go back to the world's theology. In short, the central tenet, I'll just shorten it for you. You are today what your experience has made you. That's the culture's view. You are who you are because of your past. And since that's true, if they're going to counsel somebody, they've got to do this very elaborate, detailed history of your past. I mean, they've got to get in there and go deep. And I don't know what's being said today, but in decades past, you know, that kind of world says things like, you know, in counseling, you've got to get in there to the pool of pain. There's a pool of pain that's just in there. And we got to help that person get it out. Counselor's kind of like a pump, you know, going to pump it out, that pool of pain. And if you get into the person's pool of pain because of what's happened in their past, then we can help heal their memories. You ever heard that before? Healing memories? Can't heal memories. It might be put this way. I don't hear this much anymore, but I've heard it before. You've got a crushed inner child, and that inner child has been damaged. That inner child needs healing. I always wondered about that. What happens if your inner child is twins? I mean, what do you mean? Anyway, separate issue. And in that world, listen, this is true. I mean, I've heard stories in my office here of people going to clinics and the things they told them to do. People pay a lot of money to do some strange things with counselors that are coming from that perspective. I mean, weird things, you know, like Well, to deal with your memories and your inner child being crushed and this injustice and suffering, you know, they sit on another adult's lap and they hold a teddy bear and they write out a note to their parents who hurt them. And they write the note with their non-dominant hand, you know, all under the guise of this is therapy. It's therapy. It's healing. There's been more Christianized versions of all that nonsense. And so a Christianized version is, okay, no, we've got to go back in your past, and we need to take Christ back into your past because we're Christian counselors. Let's take Christ back into your past so he can heal what happened to you in the past. So the point with all this is, however you answer the questions about anthropology and depravity, that does set the agenda for your response to your past. And the fact is, we bring our fallenness, we bring our tendency to worship the wrong things, we bring our tendency to idolatry to every occurrence in our lives. We don't just bring our hurts and our pains to our life. We bring our tendency to make idols out of wrong worship to our experience. And that ends up shaping our responses. This whole idea that, you know, well, if they've done something bad, I mean, they're good people, so something bad had to happen. They had a bad home life. Just look at it practically. People from good homes and good parents still do bad things. So you have to explain that, see? Here's the deal about all the different experiences that we have had in our past. A different set of experiences, and we've all had different experiences, a different set of experiences end up just influencing my exchange, how I express my depravity. That's what the different pasts have done. They influence how I express my depravity. Maybe just a real trite example would be a person from a wealthy home might be tempted to become extremely self-centered because they've been catered to all their life, perhaps, you know, something like that. That's their temptation. That set of experiences sort of shapes maybe how they express their depravity. A different set of temptations exists for each of us based upon how we've been raised, and there's many. All the different things that people can experience. And so some experience terrible abuse. It's a real thing. Some have experienced rejection. Some have had the other experience. Maybe, you know, you can hear stories of this. They grew up with a lot of affirmation and a lot of wealth. And others have experienced poverty. That was their upbringing. Somebody else experienced a lot of health. And so on. So all those different experiences do come into play, but we all are still depraved, though. So they just influence how we each express our depravity along the way. But regardless of our experience, and regardless of the particular set of temptations that each of us may face, the world, the devil, our past experiences cannot ultimately make us respond a certain way to what happens in life. Our past, the world, the devil, cannot make you sin. Okay. So we have to get past the subject of experience. We have to get to something deeper. What is the person worshiping? What thing does their heart truly love? Can you think of a chapter that puts it this way? About what your heart treasures or where your treasure is? Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there, that's where your heart is. And you can kind of read that either way. Whatever it is, your treasure, that's where your heart goes. It's also kind of meant to say the other thing, where your heart is, that's going to end up then being what you treasure. Matthew 6:21. So we must see there are deeper questions than what my experience have been. The deepest question is, whom do I serve? So here's an important tenet. Here's an important axiom. You remember that word from math, geometry, and stuff? Axiom. I like that word. I like saying it. I like saying any word with an X in it. Axiom. Here's an important axiom for believers. on this topic of our past and what we've experienced. Here it is. Experience is influential, but it is not determinative. I can't say that word. Determinative. The past, our experience, is influential, but it's not the final thing. It's not determinative. Our experience just provides a certain set of opportunities and temptations for us that may be different than somebody else. Therefore, what I express in my life today is not so much an expression of my past, it's an expression of my worship, not my history. Now, on the subject of the past, the church, how has the church tended to handle this subject? When someone's struggling with their past, well, there are two extremes that we need to avoid, and both of the extremes have been out there and probably still are. Even in the church world, one extreme is kind of just like the world. The past is everything. You are the result of your experience in your past. A bad experience produces a bad person. The other extreme is just as wrong. Yeah, the past is nothing. Don't pay attention to it. I mean, you get married, you don't take anything into your marriage. You go into it as a blank slate, disc. You know. Why are you laughing at that? I mean, that's what that view would say. The past is nothing. I think for some in that camp, of that extreme, the Christian world, they misuse what Paul says in Philippians 3:13, where he says, you know, forget what lies ahead. You know, we're forgetting what lies behind, and we're reaching forward to what lies ahead. I mean, some in that camp would say, see there? The Bible says we should just forget what's happened in the past. That's not the point of that verse. God put that verse in the Bible so that our church in 2023 could have this motto for our building campaign about pressing ahead. That's the point of the verse. So two extremes we want to avoid. The past is everything. The past is nothing. Both are wrong. So to help us avoid these two extremes, to help us to avoid exchanging truth for a lie on the subject, to help us avoid ignoring the true issues, I'm going to give you four facts about the past today. Here are four facts about the past, if we're going to think rightly about it. Here's fact number one. The past is unavoidable. The past is unavoidable. Why? Because everyone has one. That's true of every individual in the Bible. I mean, whether you look at Abraham or Moses or Joseph or David, everybody has a past. Go to the New Testament, Paul had a past. He talked about it. In 2 Corinthians 11, he gives you a list of all the bad things that happened to him. Philippians 3, you've got that list of all the good things he was trusting in that he thought were good. He had a past. Everybody has a past. Everybody here has a story. And each is somehow influenced by it today. The past in our experience is influential, but it's not, that word I can't say, determinative. That's pretty good. To say it differently, everyone carries their past with them to some degree. We do. Our responses today are influenced by the past to some degree. But the problem is still not our past. The problem is what we do with it, how we're thinking about it. So there's point number one, fact number one. The past is unavoidable. Number two, the past consists of selective memories. The past consists of selective memories. Let me say it in reverse. Memories of the past are selective. That sounds better, it's just it doesn't fit the pattern of my outline because each point starts with the past something. So the past consists of selective memories. But what that means is memories of the past are selective. And that's because of a fact about every single person that's ever lived, every person that's in here today. All people are interpreters. Interpreters. And therefore, we give shape and meaning to our own history based on who we are today. There's an interesting example of that in Scripture. You can turn to it if you want to. It's in Numbers 11. If you found Judges this morning, you can find this one. Numbers is before that. Okay. Fourth book of the Bible, is that right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. You know, God was providing for the nation, and he was giving them every day for what to eat. What was it? Manna. Manna burgers. Manicotti. Banana bread. All of that. Some of you know that's from a Keith Green song, a famous song called So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. You should Google that on YouTube. Keith Green, you know, he's with the Lord now. Keith Green, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. It's hilarious. And it's a song written to this generation of Israelites that were complaining about the manna. Every morning, manna. So here's, look at Numbers 11, 4 and 5. Here's what they're saying now. They're tired of that. The rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We want meat. Here's the key thought, verse 5. Oh, Egypt. I remember Egypt. It was so wonderful. We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They're making Egypt sound like a delicatessen. What was Egypt?
Slavery.
Yeah, but they're reinterpreting it now. They were reinterpreting their past based upon what they were experiencing presently and who they were presently at that time. So not only do people carry their past with them, this point is saying we actually bring today into our history. Our present desires, the way we think, our present goals, in some way shape our interpretation of the past. No one is completely objective about their past experience. Now, believe me, I understand. Terrible things happen to people. And so that compassion is needed, and there needs to be justice for things and all that. But I'm just saying, the bigger it was, the more you remember it, but still not perfectly. And the more years that go by, the more interpretation and shaping of that story takes place, even if you aren't aware of it. So fact number two, the past consists of selective memories. Number three, the past is a theological problem. The past is a theological problem. It's another way of saying that the past is not just your story. It's somebody else's story as well. The past, your past, is also God's story. You know, Psalm 46, verse 1 says, the Lord is a very present help in trouble. Verse 11 of Psalm 46, the Lord of hosts is with us presently. He's the Lord of the present, but he's not just the Lord of the present. He's also the Lord of our past. So when whatever happened in the past, whatever it was, when it happened, people are prone to ask sometimes questions about God. Where's God? So think about something that's happened to somebody else in your life. Where was God? I mean, ask that about Joseph. I mean, he had a past. A pretty amazing one. His brothers turning against him, selling him into bondage, a terrible trip to Egypt, and then things happening to him in Egypt then. Things are looking up, and then they're looking down again, and then he's thrown into prison. Where was God during all that? The psalmist in Psalm 22, David is talking about his own suffering. It ends up being a prophecy of Christ on the cross as well. But also about David's suffering, he says, why have you forsaken me, God? Where are you? Psalm 42, verse 3, my favorite. Psalm 42, verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He's saying, it's like each tear that goes down is saying, where's your God? Where's God? Why isn't God helping you? We could look at Asaph in Psalm 73, Esther, certainly Job. Where was God? And the answer biblically is, God has been at work in each person's past. God has been and was at work in your past. And that brings us then to a crucial doctrine related to this topic, a crucial doctrine that must be plugged into our thinking as believers. It's the crucial doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That biblical doctrine affirms that the world is not in chaos. Things don't just happen by accident. Things don't happen because of fate. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or maybe even, what did you not do? I'll give you some more shocking verses. I'm sure you read these. Exodus 4:11. When Moses didn't want to go speak to Pharaoh, or my dad used to say, Pharaoh. And the Lord is answering Moses in Exodus 4:11, because Moses said, hey, I can't speak. The Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I mean, God right there takes authority over all that. I make people blind. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. A broad sweeping thought. God says, see now that I am he. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and I who give life. I've wounded and it's I who heal. There's no one who can deliver from my hand. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. And that's something we must reckon with. God is sovereign. And that means when we're going through a crisis, you've heard me say this before, prayer is not a divine 911 call. I got to let God know what's going on here. He obviously doesn't know. No. He knows everything. And he's intimately and actively involved no matter what it is. And you might think, well, to tell a person that is not very loving. And please understand, back to what I said at the beginning, the disclaimer. Compassion and patience. There's a right time. Proverbs says, how delightful is a timely word. Proverbs also says, like apples of gold in settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. We have to be careful. But nevertheless, this is what's going to eventually give somebody hope. To know that God has been active all along the way, including in the time of whatever I experienced, what I went through. That's one doctrine, but here's another one. It's not just one doctrine. I'll give you another one. Got to reckon with this. That God is sovereign, but here's another biblical doctrine. God is good. They go together. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So we have to reckon with that truth as well, that God is perfectly good, and therefore everything he does is good. So those doctrines have to be reckoned with. In fact, I'd say we really should start with those doctrines because a person's history biblically ends up being the story, not just their story, but the story of a sovereign God who is perfectly good. It's his story. Now granted, we as humans don't always understand how the dots connect. We don't understand specifically what God is doing, but we must come to believe that he's sovereign and he has a good purpose. Therefore, the reality is that God, and catch this, God will at times set aside personal happiness to do something grander in that person's life. And ultimately, it's to use everything to conform that person to be more like Christ. Fourth and final fact. The past is correctly handled by biblical remembering. The past is correctly handled by biblical remembering. I think we do need to remember the past. I don't tell somebody, just forget it. Doesn't mean anything, counts for nothing. No, we're influenced by it. I'm influenced by my father and my mother in many ways, and things have happened to me. But here's how you remember the right way. There's some guidelines. So here's the first guideline for remembering correctly. Start with God. Understand the past by what Scripture says about Him. You've heard us use the word exegesis. You know, when we're studying the Bible, we, as pastors, we exegete the Scripture. That's getting out of the Scripture what the Bible actually says, as opposed to eisegesis, reading into it what we want it to say. So we start with the Bible, the language, exegete it, get out, what does it say? You know what people do when they want to come up with understanding God? Instead of doing biblical exegesis, they do personal exegesis. They exegete their experience. They exegete somebody else's experience, and they dig into that and get out of that a conclusion about God. That's not how you make a right conclusion about God. You start with what the Scripture says about Him. So start with Him. Second, learn to ask biblical questions. Good questions about the past. Here's some questions that are not helpful. Why did this happen to me? Why wasn't He doing anything for me then? Those are not helpful questions. People ask them, though. Insightful people ask more helpful questions like these. What was God doing? That's an insightful question. How was He, and is He still, using what happened to me to make me more like Christ? That's a good question. So ask the right kind of questions. Third, another guideline. When you look at the past, see the past as a teacher. Let it be a classroom for the past to be your teacher. Here are some lessons we can learn when we look at the past. It teaches us, first of all, about the deceitfulness and danger of sin. And when I say that, it could be somebody else's sin against you, and people do terrible things to other people. Or it could be your own sin that you're struggling with in the past. Either way, look at that and let it be a teacher. Let it be a constant teacher to you about the danger of sin. Do you know in 1 Corinthians 10, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that all those things that happened to Israel happened for us, that it might be examples that we might look at that. Look at what the people did when they complained against God and they were idolaters. Look back at them. And 1 Corinthians 10 says, let it be a teacher to you so you don't do the same thing. So we do need to learn lessons from the past. And one lesson is so that we don't sin. I don't want to do what that person did to me, or I don't want to do what I did. Let it be a teacher of the danger of sin. Here's something else it teaches. Allow it to teach you about God's grace. You see, God, I think God wants you to remember the past so that you'll know how to live for Him today by His grace. That without God's grace, I could never overcome that. I could never live a life to please Him, but with His grace, I can. He wants there to be a harvest of righteousness in the present today because you're remembering the past. So again, in the past, I see the themes of sin, either someone else's or my own, and I'm warned by that. That's good. In the past, I also see the themes of His grace, because what had happened? I don't know, 5 years ago, a year ago, a month ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and here you are. God, by His grace, has brought you this far. There's a good example of that in 1 Samuel 7:12. The right kind of remembering. 1 Samuel 7:12 is in this context where God is delivering the people from the Philistines. Anyway, any of those. 1 Samuel 7:12. Here's what Samuel did. He took a stone and he set it between Mizpah and Shan, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." He set up this altar for remembering of how God has been gracious in giving me what I don't deserve. Here's something else the past teaches. Not only about the dangers of sin, it teaches about God's grace. It teaches me and keeps reminding me of the kind of world we live in. We live in a fallen, sinful world where things happen. And it happens to everybody in some way. So the significant thing is not even that I've suffered. That's the experience, the universal experience of people living in a fallen world. We suffer. There's injustice. I mean, often the full focus of some is when they think about the past. You know what they think about the past? What people did to them. They think about the people. Or they what they did themselves. But the significant thing is what I've done and what I am doing with my personal experience of having suffered, having sinned. What am I doing with it now? What have I learned? My past reveals whether or not I've learned to deal with life in a fallen world. Here's something else the past teaches you when you remember it the right way. It teaches you that change only happens in the present. What's a more blunt way to say that? You can't change the past. You'd love to, but you can't. Change only happens in the present. You can't even take Christ back in your past and heal what happened. No, it's there. It's going to stay there. And God's given us everything we need to deal with the past, the present, and the future. Don't have time to read it, but 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 8. We have everything we need in Christ and His promises. So let the past help you by being your teacher on those things. That's biblical remembering. So let me just give you some concluding thoughts. You see, all this brings up what the world says then about their past. The world likes to say things like this, that you are scarred for life. You're scarred by your past. Is that true? Scarred? That's not the same thing as saying influenced. You know what the world means when they say scarred? They mean controlled. You will always have to live under the shadow of the past and be controlled by it. That's what scarred means. Like I said, I definitely am influenced by my past. I can remember it. But I can learn from it, and I can grow. Last thing I want to show you. Need to turn to this. Genesis 41. Here is, I just love this verse. I love all verses. But this one, Genesis 41, verses 50 and 51. Remember Joseph, all those things that happened to him? Terrible things. Injustice. To the max, more than once. But eventually, you know, he rose up and overcame some things, got married, had children. This is about that. Genesis 40, and the key thing is what he named one of his children. Genesis 41, starting verse 50, 50 and 51. Now, before the year of famine came, which God, you know, raised Joseph up to help with all that. Before the year of the famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, that's how you say that, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh. Do you know what Manasseh means? One who causes to forget is what it means. He named his son One who causes to forget. Come here, one who causes to forget. Hey, go help your mother. I like our names better. Like Autumn. Because he said, God has made me forget all my trouble in all my father's household. Literally forget? Not literally, because he's remembering it in the verse. God's caused me to forget all that my terrible brothers did to me. Well, the fact that he says it means he has cognitive knowledge of it. You know what it means to forget there? God removed the burden of Joseph's memory of all that had happened. That's what God does. He removes the burden of it. God can indeed change somebody's perspective of their past by removing the burden of it. So now they can look at it the right way. It's a teacher. And I see those themes. I mean, people, the world kind of encourages this idea to see yourself as a victim. You're the victim. A victim mindset. Always known that way, the victim. That's my identity. Some of you know this, you know, that I was carjacked, you know, by a gang at gunpoint out in California one time. Some of you know that, some of you don't. Anyway, it was an interesting experience, to say the least, late one night. I call it the night of the transaction. Because they did end up stealing my car, but I escaped with my life. Held the gun to my head more than once. And so articles came out in the newspaper after that, because Santa Clarita, California at that time was one of the top five safest cities in the United States to live in. It dipped after that night. But articles came out, and they would never use my name. They always referred to me as the victim. And I was always already teaching some things like this about, let's don't have a victim mindset. And here I was the victim. And so I get it. I mean, there's a practical definition of the term. I get it. Legally, I was the victim. Went to trial in court. People went to prison, so forth. But anyway, this victim mindset, and I think I got this statement from Johnny Erickson Tata, I think. You know who Johnny Erickson Tata is? Okay, when someone like that says what I'm about to read, it carries some weight, quadriplegic in a wheelchair due to an accident. People who see themselves as victims are victims waiting to happen. A victim is only a victim if they choose to be one. So it's not a victim mindset. Our focus should just be something like this each day as I learn the lesson. It's the focus of Psalm 34, verses 12, 13, and 14. You want to see good days? Psalm 34, here it is. Who is the man, the person who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Then do this. Go forward doing this. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. I mean, kind of simple marching orders. I think it's pointing out it's a daily focus that's ultimately forward focused, now and forward. We remember the past, we're honest about it, we learn from it, but we don't have to be scarred by it and controlled by it. So here's the summary of everything I said. Know that the past is important and influential. It's influenced how you've developed a manner of life today, but you're not a helpless victim of your past. The past is influential, but not... Thank you. Determinative. Man. Remember this, human beings are interpreters. They never give a description of the past as completely objective. We're always interpreting and giving shape and meaning to it based on who we are today. Due to the deceitfulness of sin, something else I talked about, you're not always aware of habits and values which shape your behavior and your style of life, but it's there. There's no emotional pool, or the Bible never speaks of that. The Bible never even speaks of a subconscious or anything like that, which drives our behavior. It's right or wrong thinking. And the explanation of your past could be helpful for revealing things you need to learn, but it's, even if you never completely understand it, a complete explanation of your past is not needed for lasting biblical change. I said that change always takes place in the present. So when we talk about remembering the past, we're not talking about we need to relive it. We don't speak of healing memories. You can't heal a memory. A memory is just a memory. We don't speak of healing memories. We speak of biblical remembering. The past is something from God. It's His story. Even your past exists for His glory. And God is our ultimate hope. He's sovereign over every event of our lives, and He's a good guide, good God. And everything we need to live a godly life, God has given to us in the situation that He's placed you in today. He's sovereign over where you are today, too. A couple of final verses. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation. You could put the word trial there. Testing, it's all the same Greek word. Nothing's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So whatever's happened to any of us, it's happened to other people too. It's the nature of a fallen world. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted, tested, tried beyond what you're able. But with that experience will provide the way of escape, and then he defines escape, that you'll be able to endure it. That's about going forward. Here's a good identity. You're not a victim. Here's your identity in Christ. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, creating Christ for good works that God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them, go forward. You're his workmanship. See, that's different than a victim. I'm not a victim of the carjacking, ultimately. It's part of the workmanship. And if you want the right way to deal with somebody who's harmed you in a great way, it's Romans 12:17 through 21. Certainly avoid this. It says, Romans 12:17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 18, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. Leave that for God. He's better at it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. But if your enemy's hungry, feed him. Bottom line is, don't be overcome by the evil that's happened. Don't let it overcome you by scarring you by your choice, and don't let it overcome you by you being like that person or whatever happened. No, it says you overcome evil with good. Go forward. So let Scripture shape your memories of your past. Just learn the lessons that God has for you to learn. And when you do that, when you respond to the past rightly, the past will not control you. It'll just be a fact. All right? So maybe 20 or 30 minutes of discussion now, you know? I think that's what you normally do. Sorry, I don't know how to do that. Any questions or comment? We do have 2 minutes. You know Danny's going to go over 1 minute. He already did that this morning. So we really have not 2 minutes, we have 3 minutes. Any comment, question, any clarity on something?
There was a lot to ponder.
A lot to ponder, yeah.
Maybe turn this into a sermon.
Turn it into a sermon. I don't know. I probably taught this here sometime in the past. I just don't remember. In the past. I talked about the past.
I would suggest before you do a sermon, drop the suffix and just do istic instead of deterministic.
Deterministic? That's how you say it? Deterministic? Deterministic? That's better. Change the total quote. Determinative. I think I get too many syllables in there, an extra T or something. I don't know what it is. I'm my father's son. My father couldn't say a lot of words. Pick that up with you. It is a lot to ponder, but let me pray that the Lord would give us the grace we need, regardless of what's happened to us. I mean, there's people in the church here that could tell incredible stories, you know. I'm amazed sometimes, membership interviews and going over to people's house, and you're overwhelmed again with the kind of things that happen in a fallen world to people, you know, and I've had to learn, I think, the hard way, how to listen rightly to people and understand where that compassion and justice is needed. And it's taken a lot of years sometimes to learn that, but these truths don't change here. This has always been the right way to think and always will be. So we need to know these things. Let's pray. Father, we are frail and weak people. As we've heard today, even from Judges, it's a good place to be to recognize our weakness. But this is one way it shows up. We're weak when it comes to thinking about things that have happened to us, or dark periods in our lives, or our failure, our sin. other people's sin against us, bad decisions, failure. All those things are there for most, if not all of us, in some way. So, Lord, help us to rise above it and be an example of your grace, to be trophies of your grace and trophies of your workmanship of who we are now. Learning what it means to think rightly about the past, even our own sin, so that we can bring forth a harvest of righteousness today in the present and live lives that are pleasing to you. Help us certainly to be compassionate to those who have genuinely suffered and are still trying to sort through things. Help us never lose a soft heart toward that. Give us wisdom if we're seeking to help somebody in that, to know when and how to say the things that need to be said, to give them hope. In Christ's name, amen.